Well, today's message or sermon is one that I wrote at the very beginning of October. And it was a very difficult week. If you recall, that's in the week following the Hurricane Helene disaster. It also falls over the weekend of what I'm going to call a ground zero event in the life of my family. You know, that, you know, things were a certain way up until this point, and then after that, you know, our world's changed. And I just did not have a lot of emotional bandwidth at the time to write a sermon that would just really be didactic. And as I was thinking about the response to Hurricane Helene and then the upcoming election cycle, the election cycle that we were in, I was just really anxious, concerned, worried, emotionally just wiped out. And so I basically wrote a letter to us, to me and my future self, knowing that this was going to fall on Christ the King Sunday and how this was going to play out. Now, it's a sermon, but it's gonna read more maybe like a letter, and I just want to give you the heads up with respect to what I'm throwing at you today, okay? So, as I sit down to write this sermon, I am writing it almost 2 months before it will be delivered. It's a week after the devastation wrecked upon the Gulf Coast, Georgia, the South Carolina upcountry, and the North Carolina mountains. And those circumstances are still unfolding. A week later, we are still searching for those who are unaccounted for, and rescuers are still finding the bodies of those who had been killed. The response from communities has been heartening to see and witness. And we have heard of the initiative of people who have made their way through fallen trees and swept away bridges, washed away roads so that others might be reached and helped. A week later, the faces of those in shelters and those receiving water and fuel have not passed from the disbelief of what has happened to them. Their blank stares speak to a ground zero experience. And as I try to write a sermon on an anniversary weekend in which my own family experienced a ground zero event 34 years ago, I am stunned. I think about the weeks to come when the realities are better understood and the horror stories have been told, when the grifters who have sought to take advantage of the weakness and vulnerability of others is beginning to be exposed, and the devolution from common decency because of frustration, desperation, grief, and loss takes its toll. I wonder where we will be. Well, thankfully, we're not where I could have imagined that we are. But how have we weathered the election cycle? When we come to Christ the King Sunday, where will we be? Will we be a tighter community bound together in loving kindness and the faithfulness of the Lord who proclaims his name in our midst? Or will we have written people off and dismissed them, become overwhelmed ourselves and retreat into our comforts, swallowed by the behemoth of grief and sadness, right? Will we on Christ the King Sunday find ourselves crying for more in desperation and less with hope, along with the saints in Revelation, Lord, quickly come? When I stop and think of these things, I don't know if I am simply allowing myself to come alive or if I'm being tested and about to drown. The question, you know, I'm thinking then is, how about you? Where will you have found yourself? You know, kind of in this time-traveling letter, where will you have found yourself in the week since? Right, and as we stand on the turn of a church year, do you see yourself as one who is as desperate for the Lord's coming as those Old Testament saints who cried out, "O Lord, would you rend the heavens and come down?" Right, and standing at the turn to Advent, as we begin by walking ourselves back so as to walk through the year again by walking the life of Jesus and the life of Jesus among his people, I find myself greatly humbled by it all. And providentially, this is in some measure the Lord's gift to me. And if the Lord wills and pleases it, it will be his gift to you. As we talk about humility and wisdom, we'll be talking about the first step, where one trips, and lastly, the last step. Before Larry Claggett comes to read our passage this morning, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the fact that you stand outside of time, that time is something that you have made for us, for your creation, to be an expression of your glory, for us to experience you. And I thank you that you have not changed from October 3rd to November 24th. And Lord, that you won't change to when it is December 24th. Lord, that you are the same forever. And Lord, we long to be with you where you are. And Lord, we thank you that someday we will be. I pray, Lord, that as we hear about these words of wisdom from Proverbs and humility, Lord, that there would be a humility that you work in us. But Lord, that there would be a hope and a realization that you are the one who exalts the humble and lifts up the poor, even as Mary prayed in her prayer in Luke chapter 1. And so, Lord, as we stand kind of at this turn and as we consider these things, I pray that you would allow your words to find their place in listening hearts, and that it would bear fruit in praise and in gratitude, in expectation, in hope, and in joy. And we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please hear these selected verses from the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Larry. All right, so let's look at the first step. You know, when we return, we're going to take a little break here through the season of Advent. But when we return to Proverbs after Christmas, we're going to be looking at what the Proverbs have to say about our emotions. And emotions are kind of like the dashboard lights of our experience. They're the alerts and the notifications that reflect and speak to what's going on under the hood, so to speak. Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, when we speak about fear, we could be talking about a host of experiences. If we look closer, fear can be anxiousness about the unknown. Fear can also be a visceral reaction to something that to us doesn't seem right. C.S. Lewis, in his spiritual biography, said this. He said, "My bad dreams were of two kinds. There were those about specters and those about insects. The second were, by beyond comparison, the worse. To this day, I would rather see a ghost than a tarantula. And to this day, I could almost fit it into my heart to rationalize and justify my phobia. As Owen Barfield, a friend of his, once said to me, the trouble about insects is that they're like French locomotives. I just love that. They have all the works on the outside. The works, that is the trouble, their angular limbs, their jerky movements, their dry metallic noises all suggest either machines that have come to life or life degenerating into mechanism. Now, so phobia is a kind of fear, isn't it? It's rational to those who experience it, but maybe not so much to those who don't. And then there are things like terror. Right? All of those things could be summed up in what it is that we call fear, but they're all very different experiences. And when we speak of the fear of the Lord, we are speaking of yet another kind of fear. It's a fear that is more like awe. One of the translations of Hebrews 10:31 is that it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord, or the hands of the ever-living God. And there's a great helpful, I think, nuance to the word awful. Though it's not likely the point of what the author of Hebrews meant when he wrote it, a good case could be made that there is no safer or better place for you to be than in the hands of the Lord, is there? Especially if you are falling. But for something to be awful and for another thing to be full of awe flow out of how it is that one understands that into which they have come. And I guess the question is for us is, where are you when you think about being in the presence of the Lord? Is there full of awe, or does it feel like awfulness? Right? To be humble before the Lord is to rightly understand in whose presence you have come. To be filled with awe, or to see the Lord's coming as awful, it reflects your heart's disposition to the Lord, right? It reflects how it is that you receive instruction. Over the past month, right, since October, there likely will have been examples where wisdom and instruction were despised and bad decisions were made. Instead, what was treasured was getting one's own way, or gaining power, or maximizing social connection. Now, those successes don't hold honor in themselves, right? Having power, getting your way, increasing in social status. Why is it that they don't hold honor in themselves? Because before there is honor, there is humility. Humility marks the difference between those whose life has had an impact on us and those whom we honor and esteem. Winners, winners never lose is not exactly true, is it? The winner who is never humble will be ignored in their passing. And they are, and all that they leave behind, right, will just be the fighting of those who are clinging on, seeking to engage in and fight over the leftover scraps of a life. That's actually the picture that's being portrayed in A Christmas Carol, when all of what it is that Ebenezer Scrooge has left is being sold and bartered over. That's all that he leaves behind, is what it is that people can make of over the things that he's left, but not him. The life marked by honor and wisdom is a life which, in fact, has felt the sting of bitterness and failure. Let me say that again. A life marked by wisdom is a life which, in fact, has felt the sting of bitterness and failure. Right? It's hard for us. We despise those things. I despise those things. We think that those things bring shame. But those things in the Lord's hand, though they might have been intended by others for our ill, the Lord will use them for good. And we know of cases in the Bible where those things were used for the saving of many lives. It is not our failures nor the times when we have had to be called out or corrected or submit to being taught that trips us up and leads us into a fall. It's something else. We think that being humbled by correction causes disgrace, but that is a lie. Rather, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. And this speaks to that all speaks to the greatest danger that we face as we walk on this path towards wisdom. We walk through our life where it is that one trips. Now, when my children were young, we worked on memorizing Proverbs. And they responded to the challenge. They were sponges. But sometimes they would not quite remember their recitation properly. And at one point, my eldest daughter was working on memorizing Proverbs 16:18. And she quoted, "Pride goeth before construction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Now, she wasn't quite incorrect as far as the letter goes, right? She was wrong as the verse reads, but she wasn't quite incorrect because she lived in a home where her father was a kind of a do a thing first and then go back and fix it later sort of a person, right? She had seen many of her father's constructions end in destruction. Pride, though, pride is a terminal disease of character. It is a capital vice. Now, sometimes we quote, when we talk about the capital vices, the seven deadly sins, we talk about pride being the greatest of the deadly sins, and technically that's not right. Really, the greatest of the seven deadly sins, the last of them, is vainglory. The reason is that pride is really the head from which all of the other vices spring, even vainglory, right? This boasting, proud success or seeking of adulation. Pride, though, is the capital, right? That is the top of the pillar. It's the head. It's from which all of the other vices spring. From pride issues the hot sins of taking in hand those things that the Lord has given under one's own conditions and on one's own terms. Pride is also the source of cold sins, the sins of avarice and envy. Pride is what causes the sin of acedia, which is sloth or despair. The arrogant pride of sloth leads you to conclude that there is nothing that is worth doing. That's what sloth is, right? Sloth is not lounging around. There are appropriate times to lounge around. Sloth is giving up, is saying there's nothing that's worth my effort. Right, and to assume that you know yourself what's worth your effort assumes that you have sovereign knowledge about what all your efforts will produce. Right? It's a conclusion that is drawn from the vacuum of faithlessness, and it takes no consideration of what it is that the Lord might do in and through you, what His purposes are and what it is that He might make of it. And apparently, He can take a mustard seed and make a tree, right, that blesses, in which there is life and thriving. So, thinking back, right, thinking forward from that day, where we find ourselves today, maybe will it be in a place of what's the point? Right? Maybe by this time the disaster relief has stalled. There are too many big people and big corporations in the way. Maybe you're thinking nothing I can do will matter. How can I change the world? What's the point of trying? But to not obey and continue in steadfast love and faithfulness is giving up on God and trusting in yourself. and that is sin. Right? Pride, right? Pride also hides itself from the view of the one who is given over to it. This is another thing that's so dangerously insidious about it, right? It's a self-deceiving sin. For the proud, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit, right? Pride is vision selective. It looks at matters of self-interest, but it ignores those matters about which the Lord is interested. The proud are naturally self-righteous. And self-righteousness always flows from pride. Pride is so deceitful that it can say with unironic sincerity, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like those arrogant, self-righteous people. Right? The self-righteousness of the proud is the ever-present assumption. For there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Every hell-bent person is full of confidence that they are doing nothing less than what is right. At least in their experience, up to the point that they experience the destruction and the fall. The necessity for us is that those falls and destructions have to be things that we experience this side of death. We can have all of those this side of death. And when we do, enter into those things, pass through those things, live by faith in the midst of those things, there's hope, right? Because there's always this opportunity for us to turn, right? Then we can seek counsel. Then we can receive instruction. We can come to love correction and love discipline. And these things, they humble us. The pains that we experience in life, in The Problem of Pain, Lewis says this. He says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Right? So, right, pride is the step that trips us up. Our sanctification is something by which we're growing in holiness and wisdom. It is the ongoing work of the school of wisdom. And it's the work that we find ourselves, it's the school that we find ourselves in this life. It's the work we're engaged in. And it's not our part, right, to merit the blessings of God's promises in his covenant. It's our job to trust in the Lord with all our heart, to abide in his steadfast love and faithfulness, to be ever turning to him in faith, in his finished work for us and living out of that finished work. It is our job to be turning from ourself and from our sin and our pride to him. Wisdom and insight falls on us whenever we find ourselves looking like the prodigal son, looking at the pig slop, right? The slop that our own arrogance and pride has worked. Wisdom and insight falls on us when we come to our senses and remember that even the servants in our Father's house fare better than we do, when we are the solitary bosses of our own world and our own self-crowned kings. Right, and so this step down, it comes with humility, and sometimes it comes with humiliation. But it is a step that marks the beginning of the journey to wisdom. Humility marks the first step towards wisdom. Now let's think about the last step. To fight the necrotizing effect of sin in our lives and to be one is to be one who returns again and again and again, right? That turning brings with it a promise that whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. But blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, right? And so, you know, you kind of come back around and you find yourself where it is that you've been, where you've started, right? You start with fearing in the Lord, And that is what brings us to the finish line. You know, what is it that is going to be there for those who are humble, for those who have continued in fearing the Lord? Will it, you know, in the end, will it be the mocking of bystanders who shout at you in your ruin, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him if he delights in him"? Well, you know that's not how that story plays out, right? Ruin is the way in which the Lord brought about his redemption. And it is the true, it's true for all of us in our hearts. Right? The morning that I wrote this sermon, one of our elders prayed in a prayer meeting something poetic. Now, he's an engineer, and poetic engineers may surprise some, but there is hope for all of us. To be engineers, I mean. We were talking about Stephen in Acts and how there were two insights as Stephen is being stoned. There are two perspectives. There was Stephen, who in the midst of being stoned beheld the ascended Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father and interceding for him. Right? And from that vision, Stephen interceded for those who were stoning him. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Right? He had been cast down into the valley in which they're stoning him. He was lifted up. And today, in mentioning his martyrdom, right, we are still honoring him in what it is that he did. But there are others there who only saw what was happening to Stephen. Right? The question for you is what our elder friend put to us in that prayer meeting. Do you, like Stephen, see the glory that the Lord is showing? Or do you only see the stones his enemies are throwing? Do you, like Stephen, see the glory the Lord is showing? Or do you only see the stones his enemies are throwing? Going back to October, right, as I wondered, even as I am writing this, what glories will I be searching for? Or will I come to Christ the King Sunday having only seen stones thrown? Right, I hope and have been praying that you see the glory and that you have experienced the full awesomeness of his glory. As we make this turn this week, let's remember that the turn in our lives was not in a storm or an election or whatever else may have transpired from when I wrote this to our present time. Those things are not ultimately our ground zero experiences. Let's be doing the work of turning to the Lord, remembering his blessings, offering to him thanks for his blessings. Let's be crying out in hope in the Lord who is coming. And let's be prepared and be preparing as we make this turn this week to remember the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being